you've been able before the service to have a copy of the sermon card for the next 4 months, you'll know that we are taking three main series, and in deference to constant requests for preaching from the Old Testament, we tackled Daniel on these first four Sunday mornings. Now, if you'd like to turn a bit, I would be very grateful if you would turn to it. It's on page 778, 778 of the Old Testament section of the Bibles in the pews. Now, particularly coming at the book and its theme, not just at the person of Daniel, although, of course, Daniel strides across the book. If you're a visitor to London, even if you're only here for a weekend, it's pretty likely that you'll do the Tower of London, Buckingham Palace, Westminster Abbey, Piccadilly Circus. Even people who do London in 60 minutes seem to be able to visit those in some way, at least to look at them from the outside. This is the way in which many people go from London with an impression of it. Yet often, when you live in London, they're just the places you don't tend to go to. I was brought up in the London area, and the first time I went to the Tower of London was when I was a curate in Nottingham, and we came to visit London for the day. And there's a sense in which the book of Daniel is like that. If you say to people the book of Daniel, you're almost, from almost anybody, will get a reply, the lion's den and the fiery furnace. And possibly, from some who are a little bit more knowledgeable, there's a whole lot about prophecy that people seem to interpret in all sorts of different directions. But there's a lot more in Daniel than just those significant parts of the book. And it's our hope very much that as we try to open the book together over these four Sunday mornings, that we may find much from God within these pages for our hearts and lives. Now, as we open the first chapter, we're given by Daniel himself a very brief and helpful introduction. There are three things that we need to get hold of to put the book into context. Firstly, in chapter 1 and verse 1, the historical context of the book. Where does it fit in Old Testament history? And we immediately are reminded that this book fits into the exile. And for those who don't know what the exile is, and bound to be some who don't, let me just trace the fact that after David and Solomon, the kingdoms divided in Samaria and Jerusalem, and for a long period after that went their separate ways. Samaria became very corrupt much more quickly than Jerusalem and fell. And God pleaded and worked through his prophets with Jerusalem, but in the end he allowed Jerusalem to be captured by the Babylonians and most of the people to be taken into exile. So this is the period of Ezekiel, of the prophets who wept in exile, who found it difficult, as the psalmist put it, to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And Daniel was one of those taken into the Babylonian exile. Chapter 1, verse 1, puts us into the historical context of the book. Chapter 1, verse 2, gives us the spiritual context of the book. This has the surprising statement that it was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is, into the hand of the king of Babylon. We were praying this just now, and here is an evidence, one of several in the Old Testament, of God using a heathen king to fulfill his purposes. And the spiritual context, and particularly the spiritual burden of this sermon, the perception of God as it's entitled, is that Daniel saw that God was the God over all, and that the very conquest of Jerusalem was in the purposes of God. Now, to understand this, I must ask you to turn for a moment to chapter 8 and verse 19. To chapter 8 and verse 19. We shall no doubt come back to this in later sermons, but it's important just to get this text in our minds. 8:19, he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation." Now, it's that word, indignation. This is how God described what was happening to his people, that Jerusalem had fallen and that they had been taken into captivity. It was the indignation of God with a people who named his name and yet trampled him and his standards into the dust. And there comes a point when the judgment of God must fall, and it does, as Jerusalem falls. So that's the spiritual context of the book. Let's come back to chapter 1. Thirdly, to the personal context of the book, chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. We're told here that the purpose of the king of Babylon was to have some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, handsome and skillful in all wisdom. So this immediately puts Daniel as someone who had a fairly good upbringing as a nobleman's family, in a nobleman's family or in a royal family. So we're immediately set in that context. Now let's turn to the book itself and to our theme for this morning, the perception of God. And I want to give you two main headings for our thinking. The first is this, and I want to put it in personal terms. My God is real and worthy to be honored. Now, Daniel's perception of God is really quite remarkable. As I've just been saying, he was brought up in a city where God's name and standard was being trampled, where there was so much hypocrisy, even in those who were the religious leaders of the land. And yet, in the midst of that hypocrisy, in the midst of that moral landslide in Jerusalem, this young man was remarkably preserved. And as we look at his character and life, we see that his perception of God and the principles on which his life stood run very deep indeed. It's an encouragement to many of us, almost immediately, I think, that in the midst of our own moral landslide in Britain and all the sense of what is happening around us against the standards of God, that it is still possible by God's grace to be preserved, to stand for him and to grow up in this generation, to know Christ and to belong to him and to stand for his standards. But the remarkability of this particular aspect of Daniel is that it's almost certain that he was no more than 15 years of age. And thus, at this tender year, he shows a remarkable maturity in his faith. And as we begin to look at him here in chapter 1, we see aspects of his character that our childhood memories of the lion's den and so on have not given us. Probably because it's always vividly told, we have a feeling of the sort of the gallant, the man who is almost a sort of flamboyant fanatic, the person able to go into the lion's den and so on. But as we come at the picture of Daniel here in the book, particularly in chapter 1, we see instead of that a man of quiet conviction who holds those convictions with a remarkable graciousness. Now, the quality of that conviction is shown in his ability to know where to draw the line, where to discern between what is right and wrong, where to discern between what is primary for God and what is secondary. One is constantly harping on this within the church family, the importance of discerning. And here's a man who had this sort of discernment. In verses 4 to 5 of chapter 1, he was committed to a heathen education in Babylon. He doesn't stop or hold back from that. In verses 6 and 7, he and his three compatriots are Babylonianized or Chaldeanized by being given different names. Now you'll notice if you look down at those verses that all their names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, have either L or R in it. L meaning God and Yah standing for Jehovah. All their four names were God-centered names. They were men who had been born into God-centered families. But the Babylonians wanted to rename them, to give them the Babylonian education, so they renamed them in the names that we tend to know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is why, my brethren, those of you who are truly Anglican, when you have sung the Benedicite, the three gentlemen who come at the end, Azarias, Misael, and so on, are these three people, and they're using the Jewish names. But because we think of them in the Babylonian names, We don't know who they are. We'll sing the Benedicite next Sunday, and we shall all know who they are as we sing. But here again, they don't protest. After all, the changing of names is a very unimportant factor. But at verse 8 comes the point of standing. Because here, when he is required to eat the king's food, Daniel stands firm, probably because they were offered to Babylonian gods and idols, the food was offered. So here is something which is a matter of a God-honoring principle, something which is primary and not just secondary, a place to stand by conviction. Now, given that, the strength of this passage in verses 8 and 9 and onwards here is the way in which he does stand with his conviction. He stands without any rudeness. There is no embarrassing protest. There is no negative awkwardness. Look in verse 8. He asks the chief steward. He's polite about it. And he asks the chief steward to allow him to do this thing. And the result of this in verse 9 is the way in which God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief steward. Now this, we say, is the norm. This is what ought to happen. But so often it doesn't happen, even in Christian circles. When 3,000 or more of us were gathered for the Lausanne Congress, many of those who were stewarding, in fact most of them, were students who had gone out to help in the Congress. And many of them were deeply hurt by the way in which they were handled by some of the delegates to that Congress. They said the rudeness of some of the delegates defies description. And they were deeply hurt by it. Now, I hope that isn't true of the majority of the delegates, but you've only got to have one rude person out of 10 for the thing to hurt and to mark. And yet here were people gathered from all over the world with a concern for evangelism, and they couldn't even be polite to their fellow Christians who were acting as stewards. And in that case, I believe that they might just as well have packed their bags and gone home, because they needed to start first with their own souls before they started with anybody else's. Now, let me stress, it wasn't a great number, and there was much grace and love within the Congress. Then again, we see in verse 10 this same conviction held with graciousness, the concern for other people. The chief steward here is concerned, obviously, for his job and his reputation. And Daniel, instead of just saying, well, blow you, Jack, if I may use that terminology, I'm going to stand for my conviction. Daniel again, with this concern and love, turns to the steward and says in verse 12, well, let's test it out. Test your servants for 10 days. And then verse 13, he says, when he's seen the result, and according to what you see, deal with your servants. Now that's gracious. It puts, in a sense, God to the test in the situation, and it allows the servant not to be put into a difficult position. It's a gracious way of acting, and the result, I believe, again from this, is that God responds with Daniel to this gracious way of going about things, so that in verse 17, God meets with them, and in verse 20, when they're all tested, they find these men are 10 times better than all the rest. Again, this is a gracious way of acting. We've sought to do it sometimes within our church family here. Some matters, for instance, that the parochial church council has discussed, we've decided to test it out. Sometimes favorably, sometimes unfavorably. The envelope system of giving, we tested out. We weren't sure about it, but God sealed it. A year or so ago, we tested out a different way of starting our morning and evening services. The result was a unanimous negative. And thus we went back. We altered back again, for this was deliberately a form of testing under God to see whether this was in God's way or not. Now, out of this whole incident with Daniel here, there are three just comments I want to make about it. Firstly, it seems to me a great testimony to his upbringing, that here was a young fellow of 15 or so, so clear, so discerning, and so gracious, not a merely negative or legalistic or nominally religious believer, but someone who, it seems to me, must have come from a home of love and discernment, where the Lord was deeply loved. And my cry as I prepared this passage was, Lord, help me as a parent. And I believe that cry must be echoed by every parent in church, and those who aren't parents, to pray for the children of this church family. How much we long that they might grow up like this, clear in conviction, able to discern in this day's generation, and yet holding that with the grace of God in their hearts by His Holy Spirit. Then, secondly, in comment on this, one feels and senses here the great testimony to the Lord, because it wasn't just in Daniel's words, but in the way in which he lived that the Lord was glorified. And my reaction was, how great a soul winner he would be in our church family. Because he wouldn't just hammer people, pin them against the wall, open the Bible, and have them there against the pillar for an hour while he thrust texts at them. Praise God, we don't, I think, have anybody who does do that in our church family. But he would come with love and grace alongside people in order to love them in Christ's name and then gradually to point them to the Savior. And thus I would pray for my own heart and for all of us, Lord, make us Daniels like that, whose lives testify to the Lord whom we proclaim with our lips. Do you know the phrase in James 3 that says, the wisdom from above is just and pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. That seems to me to sum Daniel up just like that. And thirdly, in comment on this, it seems to me to be a great testimony to his grasp of the reality of God. For no one tests their life and actions day by day and year by year. No one takes a gracious stand on their convictions. No one risks their career or foregoes materialistic luxury as Daniel did, unless you really believe that God is alive and that he is worthy to be honored. You must start there. And often when Christians do not live out for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is, I believe, because they don't believe God is real. They will go through the motions of Christian faith, but without that deep, passionate grasp of the living God and Him in His grasp of them, this matching together, that because we know God is worth everything, we're prepared to serve Him and give our lives for Him. So I believe that the first main conviction out of these early chapters is the one, my God is real and worthy to be honored. In the second chapter, the conviction I want to give you is that my God is God and He is able. The second chapter of the book is concerned, as you know, with the account of the king's dream, the failure of the wise men to say what it was, and Daniel's intervention. And throughout the chapter, there emerges the unswerving conviction of Daniel that what is impossible with men is possible with God. We stand upon that conviction as Christian believers, don't we? That God is alive, supreme, and able. I wonder whether, in fact, Daniel begins with his sensitivity of the Lord. He begins to discern that God is in this thing as the circumstances unravel. God has used the king of Babylon to conquer Jerusalem. And then God, in a sense, turns the tables by including four keen, gracious believers amongst the group of young men that are drawn into the Babylonian king's household. And God puts his representatives right there near the king's heart and life. And was it God who influenced the king to make the absolutely impossible request that his wise men should not just interpret the dream, but tell him what it was? And let's look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. The Chaldeans answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and none can show it to the king except the gods. His dwelling is not with the flesh. Now, this is the sort of situation where the living God, through his servants, can step right into the center of the stage. Man has come to the end of his resources. What has happened is impossible. And we believe that our God is the God of the impossible. We've often repeated the phrase of Hudson Taylor in our own church family here in connection with our building project, that there are three stages in the work of God: impossible, difficult, and done. And when God leads us into situations which seem humanly to be impossible, these should be times for us to stand back and say, hallelujah, because only God can come into this situation, and everybody is going to see that it is of God. So the Babylonian astrologers knew that they were powerless. As they said in the verse 11 that we have just read, their gods were not really going to soil their hands with the affairs of men. They were up there somewhere, but they weren't going to be concerned with the affairs of men. But Daniel, standing out with his clear conviction in contrast to this, knows that the true God is deeply concerned with the affairs of men. And Daniel believes that his God is able, even when all earthly resources are unable. But if we believe that God is the God of the impossible, it must always be matched by the fact and passionate belief that God's way of solving the impossible situation is when we get on our knees and pray. You cannot just stand back and say, ha, an impossible situation, God is going to come into this, unless at the same time you passionately, as it were, come to God and seek his hand within the situation. So in verse 17, the verses we read earlier of chapter 2, here we find Daniel coming back to his house, getting his three men together, and they get down to prayer to seek the mercy of the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Daniel knows he will never interpret it himself, that it is only as God reveals. And God does reveal to him in a vision in the middle of the night. And before Daniel rushes round to the king, as most of us would have done, pick up the telephone and say, will you tell the king I know the answer? Daniel turns to God in praise and adoration with one of the great adorations of Scripture here in verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and mysterious things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Now that is in absolute contrast to the way in which the Babylonian astrologers thought. Because their aspect of God, as verse 11 began to indicate to us, was a view of God that was fatalism. What will be, was basically. And you couldn't alter the times or the seasons. You couldn't alter what was going to happen. You had to make the best of it and put up with it, but you couldn't do anything about it. Everybody who plunges into the evening or morning papers and reads the daily horoscope is doing exactly what the Babylonians did. Because the horoscopes, which, if I may use a popular TV terminology, is a load of rubbish, the horoscopes are fatalism. They say this is the way in which the stars are going to influence you today. Don't go out of your front door, or something like that. They're not usually so definite. But the whole idea is you're caught up in this great web of sort of fatal happening. You can't do anything about it. Now, the Christian not only says that is ridiculous, he doesn't just push it out of the window, but he turns it upside down. He says we belong to a God who changes times and seasons. This is Daniel's conviction, or to put it into New Testament terms, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We believe our God is involved in the affairs of men, that God does answer prayer, and that, for instance, when we come to our invitation service next Sunday evening, if we mean business with the living God, then hearts can be changed. That we don't just say, well, you know, toss a coin and somebody may be affected next Sunday evening. We believe that the change in people's lives will come as we pray. For God changes things when we pray for our club work or our nursery class or whatever it happens to be. We are putting God into the situation and saying, God can change this thing. Well, this is what happens here, as you know, and this is his testimony. And so that in verses 27 and 28, he turns what has happened into evangelistic testimony. And he says in verses 27 to 28, to the king, now man couldn't do it, but God has revealed it. And every attempt to point out that he was wise, he deflects, as in verse 30, and says it's not because of any wisdom in him, it's what God has done. And then he goes on with this great statement about the vision, to explain the vision of the four kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medes and Persians, possibly, the Grecian, possibly, and the final one, the Iron, the Roman. And then in verse 44, one of the great texts of Scripture in which we stand again today, verse 44, And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And here is Daniel reaching right forward into the kingdom of Christ, set up within the iron of the Roman Empire. And we, in the midst of our own situation, stand back and surely say, hallelujah, that whatever powers come and go, whatever forces grip the world and strangle the world and subdue men and women, that Christ's kingdom can never be destroyed. It is eternal. And even though men may take our lives, they do not take us from his kingdom. It is eternal. And mights and dominions and forces will come and go and come and go. But there is only one kingdom that is eternal, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. May we therefore rejoice that our God is God and he is able. Let's rejoice in that as we look upon the situation of the world in which we are at the moment. Let's rejoice in it as we continue to look at the impossibility of our building project. That our God is the God who changes times and seasons and who even allows delays to be in his perfect plan. May Daniel's graciously held perception of God be unswervingly ours. My God is real and worthy to be honored with all my life. My God is God, and he is able. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for the great and gracious convictions held by Daniel so many years ago. Thank you that we living in the Christian era, with all that you have taught us through our Lord and Savior, are able to take what Daniel believed and amplify it with the richness of the New Testament. Thank you so much that by your grace, you have brought all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus as our Savior into your eternal kingdom. And we pray that many, many more, as we begin this autumn's work, may be won into your kingdom here in this church fellowship, in the invitation service next Sunday, week by week through this winter, that we may see many men and women and young people brought into your family to be yours forever. Lord, go before us with power and grace as a community and as individuals, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.